So welcome back, everybody. It seems like just a minute ago we were sitting around the table like it was yesterday, right? These weeks are moving by quickly. Like Pastor says, we're just getting closer to Jesus, right? So we have been studying in the book of James, and we've gotten ourselves to the fourth chapter. We started a little bit maybe in the first two, three verses the last time we were together, and we're going to pick up in James 4 and take a look at it tonight. So just as a reminder, this is an epistle. It's a letter. James wrote it to Jews that had turned to Christianity, and they were scattered abroad. They were in turmoil, mostly, where they were. They were scattered, and he was writing this letter to them. They were experiencing, in this chapter, some conflict and some pride, a little bit of worldliness and some spiritual compromise. So he was going to speak to them in this part of his letter. In this part of James, we're going to learn about where the root of conflict is, where conflict comes from. He's going to admonish us about some dangers of worldliness and a need for humility. He's going to talk to us about understanding judgment, what we should judge and what we shouldn't. Many people say, oh, you know, don't judge lest ye be judged. Yes, that is in the Bible, but we're also told certain things to judge. Paul says, can none among you judge, right? So we're supposed to be judging something. As far as I also know, the Bible tells us you know them by their fruit. That tells me I have to take notice to something. So we'll talk about that here in a minute. James is going to talk to us about the temporary nature of life, and he's also going to talk to us about a responsibility when you know the truth. When you know the truth, you have a responsibility. So I also wanted to point out that as I was studying James, the fourth chapter, I noticed that a lot of what James said echoed a lot of the teachings of Jesus. You could actually find what James said in a lot of the things that Jesus said and Jesus taught. And so we're going to take a look at that. We'll be going back and forth between James and some of the things that Jesus said to compare them. I especially noted what they call, it's Matthew 5 through 7, they call that the Sermon on the Mount, and I really noticed that there were a lot of parallels there to James, so I'll be pointing some of those out as we go through tonight. So, before we talk about James in chapter 4 addressing the conflict that he's going to address, he had explained to us how sin developed in his letter much earlier in James 1. And so I'm just going to start in James 1, verses 14 and 15 and bring them to our remembrance. It says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." So he kind of gives us this progression of we have a lust or a desire, and when that's conceived, we then have sin, and sin will bring death. And we also see that in the Bible. We know the verse that tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." So we can certainly prove that out. So James 4 really shows us how this process that he was talking about in the first chapter spreads into relationships and community life and so forth. So let's get started with the first verse of James 4. And it says, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" I'll read that from the Amplified, and it says, "What leads to the unending quarrels and conflicts among you? Do they not come from your desires that wage war in your bodily members, fighting for control over you?" So he starts with a question. He says, "What causes conflict among you?" And he answers the question, and he says it's lusts, it's self-centered desires that wage war inside the human heart. These desires could include things like jealousy or envy, maybe some self-ambition, pride. And what he's telling us is the conflict outside actually begins with a conflict inside. He's saying that when we look at the outside and the conflict that we have, it actually starts within us, and it starts with our own desires. So I'd like to give us an example of that, and you'll find it in Genesis 4. If you'll turn all the way to the other end of the Bible with me, we're going to start with the third verse. And we're going to take a look at Cain and Abel. And we're going to look at some desire, some lust that turned into jealousy, and it eventually actually led to a death. So let's start at Genesis 4, verse 3. I'll read to the fifth verse. And it says, "And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So, as far as I know, this is the first visible moment of internal conflict, you know, between these two men. Cain had internal conflict with himself. It tells us here he was very wroth. Wroth means angry. And then it goes on to say, and his countenance fell. So when your countenance falls, you're probably discouraged or maybe feeling some resentment, right? When you don't have a smile on your face. So Cain, instead of examining his own heart and getting himself back in alignment, he began looking at Abel, and he began looking at him with resentment. And that's where jealousy began, right? He became jealous because his offering was not acceptable, and Abel's was. So if we look at the fifth verse there in chapter 4, it says, "But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So notice the progression. There was some rejection there. Then Cain might have experienced some hurt pride, maybe. But we know that he got to the point of anger. And that anger became the seed of jealousy towards Abel. So go on to read verses 6 and 7, and I'll read those to you. They say, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Do you notice Cain was having these feelings, and God intervened before it ever turned into sin? Did you see that? God intervened before it ever turned into sin. And God noticed the issues with Cain. He asked him, he said, "Why are you angry?" He addressed that anger inside of Cain's heart. And God really, at that point, gave Cain a path to follow. He said to him, "If you do well, shall you not be accepted?" So Cain still had an opportunity to choose something. God asked him a question like, you know, if you do this, this is the outcome. If you don't do this, this is the outcome. But he also warned him, and he said, "Sin lieth at the door." So when I think of that, I think about, you know, something at the door ready to attack you, right? So he also said that it was Cain's responsibility to rule over it. He said, "Thou shalt rule over him." So, you know, God gave Cain a type of admonition there that was like, sin must be mastered before it masters you. But we see in verse 8 that Cain's jealousy turns to hatred. And it says in verse 8, this is Genesis 4:8, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." So it certainly wasn't internal anymore, was it? It became an external thing and it turned into violence. So we had a definite escalation there. We had a desire of Cain, and then, you know, it turned into sin, and that sin actually led to the death of his brother. And that really mirrors a lot of what James was teaching here in these first verses. I read to you again, James 1:14-15, you don't have to turn there. It says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." And that really is exemplified in the story or the account of Cain and Abel. So, you know, we can see there that James isn't teaching anything new. That's something that could be proven out since the beginning of time and the earliest of people in the earth in this fourth chapter. We'll also see in Genesis, if you look at the ninth verse, Genesis 4:9, I just wanted to point out that the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And I thought that was really interesting because, first of all, the Lord called him out on it, right? And secondly, the sin that Cain committed produced a hardened heart, and now he was in more sin because now he's being deceiving and lying, right? So one sin just kind of left itself open to additional sins on top of it. Cain lied to the Lord, and he really didn't have any remorse, you know, for that at the moment. So there were consequences of the sin. And this account goes on in verses 10 through 12, and it says, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth." All of this began in the heart of one man. It began in the heart. And it resulted in death. It resulted in separation, judgment. This Abel was dead and Cain was exiled. So this account really shows us this destructive progression of sin, right? So there were additional witnesses that showed this pattern with Cain and Abel, and we can see that in 1 John 3:12. And it says, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." So this verse kind of confirms that there was jealousy over righteousness, and that was the root of Cain's hatred and Cain's sin. So Cain really demonstrated the exact pattern that James was warning about. He demonstrated an internal desire. It turned into anger and jealousy, which led to sin, which led to death. So sin always begins internally before it manifests itself externally. And there's always opportunity to stop it before it manifests. I mean, we have control over ourselves. We're freed from sin, not freed to sin. So, you know, it should be taken captive for sure. James 4:1, I'm just going to reiterate it. It asks, "From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" So you know, where do these wars and fightings come from amongst people? It comes from that internal desire and that internal lust. As I was reading and as I was doing studying, I read something that said to me that most internal conflict is rooted in pride. And I found a verse, you don't have to turn there, you can look it up at some point in time, but it's Proverbs 13:10. And it says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. And I just thought that really adds to what we're going to talk about tonight. Keep that one in the back of your head. Only by pride comes contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. So we're going to move on to James 2. We'll go back to James and we'll continue on there. Thank you for traveling on the journey with me through those couple verses. James 4:2 says, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So if you read that, James really describes some escalating behaviors there. He went from lusting to killing. You want things, you can't obtain it. He talked about lust and envy and conflict and even violence right there. And what he's saying is the heart desires something that it can't obtain. And instead of trusting God, people turn to internal conflict and then start striving and conflicting with others. And that's what he was warning against. He was telling us that this internal conflict, because we may want things that others have, we may be covetous, and we may act out on that, and it creates a real problem. And I saw this pattern in one of the accounts in the Bible between Ahab and Naboth. So I'm going to share that with you. If you'd like to follow along, it's in 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. Oops. First Kings 21, we'll start at the beginning. I'll read the first two verses. It says, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. So in other words, Naboth had a vineyard. Ahab saw it. It was convenient for him. It was close to his place. He said, I'd really like this vineyard. Let me have this vineyard. I'll give you another one that's worth more, or I'll pay you for it. So Ahab saw something that was really desirable to him. If you remember, James said in the second verse, he said, you lust and have not. And the desire started something here. So follow along closely. Instead of being content with what he had, he begins to covet what belongs to another man. So let's read the third verse in 1 Kings 21. It says, and Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you. And when I read that, I thought that was really interesting that the Lord forbid it. But I did some research and found out that under Israel's law, family land was meant to remain within the family inheritance. That's where it was supposed to stay. And so what he was saying was, Naboth was saying, I can't give the land to you. This is something that was, you know, commanded, and I need to keep it. It was in my family. I'm following the law. So his refusal was not selfish or of any ill nature. He was truly just being obedient in his refusal to sell or to give the land. So I found a reference to that. I wanted to make sure that I could establish it in the Word. And I did find a verse in Leviticus 23 that talks about the land. It says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." So Naboth was simply obeying God's command. But Ahab's desire really couldn't accept that answer. He didn't like that answer at all. So if we go on to the fourth verse here in 1 Kings 21, it says, "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would not eat bread." So we kind of see an emotional progression here, right? He was disappointed. Maybe he was feeling bitterness or self-pity. James described the same frustration. He said, "You lust and have not." So instead of submitting to God's will, Ahab became a bit consumed by this desire. Let's continue reading the next two verses. We'll read 5-7. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, 'Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?' And he said unto her, 'Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So we see someone else come into the picture, his wife, and she asks why her husband is upset. And she hears his desire. And we're going to see a bit of scheming and manipulation as we continue to read on, because the desire wasn't satisfied. And a lot of times you can see that in the world. Many times when a desire is not satisfied, people begin creating ways to force an outcome a lot of times. And we can do that as Christians if we don't keep our flesh under and ask things of God, that we can not find satisfaction and contentment in the place or space or things or whatever it may be, and we start creating ways to force an outcome that we desire. So we need to be mindful of that. Let's continue on in Kings here with verses 8-10. It says, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die.'" Wow, this is progressing, right? This is definitely progressing. So we have deception. She definitely deceived people. We have false accusations. We have an abuse of power. This all started with a desire, and it got internal. It was an internal desire, right? And rather than squashing it and getting in line, it's getting taken way out of control. It's definitely an unchecked desire. And this is spreading corruption throughout this entire system of authority. So let's continue on to verse 13. "And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. This is what James warns about in this second verse. The very last part of that second verse, he says, you kill and desire to have. So the desire for a vineyard led to Naboth's death. Let's continue reading in Kings. We'll read verses 15 through 16. It says, and it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Ahab was headed to get what he wanted, to fulfill his desire, right? But understand that that desire, or him going to get the vineyard, really came through a lot of injustice, lies, sin, deceit, murder, corruption. And this is the destructive path that James is warning about. That's what he's beginning to tell us in this fourth chapter. So let's read verses 17 through 19. We're going to take note here that God really does not ignore injustice. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to me Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? God again exposed the crime there, right? So we can see that full progression of James 4:2 through the illustration in the book of Kings. James 4:2, he says, you lust, and we can see that Ahab desired Naboth's vineyard. He said, you have not. Naboth refused it to him, so he didn't have it. He talked about fighting and war, and we see that Jezebel certainly did some plotting and manipulating. He said, you kill. We see that Naboth was murdered, and he said that you desire to have, and Ahab went and he took the vineyard. So sin rarely begins with the violence, right? It begins with an unchecked desire. There's something in our heart. There's something we're lusting, and it grows into something, frustration, resentment, manipulation, something. And again, that's why James began by asking the question in the first verse. He says, where do wars and fightings come among you? He is pointing out the fact that it comes from inside the heart before we can see it. So here we have yet again an illustration of what James is talking about. So we can really establish this chapter of James, and we can say James isn't inventing something new. He's simply warning of things that had happened in the past, and he really wants to admonish people about. So if you'll travel back with me to James, we'll continue on in the fourth chapter. We're at verse 3. So James goes on to say, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Consume what? What you asked for. Right? So realize that prayers can be hindered when your motives are wrong. God is never a holdout, right? But when we pray and we know our own heart, we know if our motives are right or if our motives are wrong, and it should be difficult to stand in faith for something and stand forward facing to God and to ask God for something when you know that you're asking with a wrong motive or intent. So the issue here that James is talking about in James 4:3 is not that asking for something from God is wrong. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the motives behind your asking, if they're selfish or they're, you know, off color, is what the problem is here. So we can see that he's giving warning that we're not to ask for things with wrong motives. We know that God wants to answer prayers. We know that he hears us when we pray. And we know the verse that says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's in 1 John, I believe the 5th chapter. So God is definitely an answer of prayer, but James is giving admonition that we don't go to God in prayer with wrong motives and our heart in a wrong direction. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James uses some pretty strong language there. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. I thought that was really interesting language. And we know what an adulterer is. It's someone who steps outside of the marital covenant with, you know, another person. But he's not talking about physical adultery here. He's, you know, making an analogy, I guess we could call it like a spiritual adultery. In Scripture, God repeatedly describes his relationship with his people as a marriage covenant. And he's talking about stepping out of the relationship that we're to have with God when we're his. So when God's people pursue other gods, and I don't mean, you know, Methuselah, that could be it, but I'm talking like idolizing things, adopting worldly values, they abandon God himself. The prophets described this early on as adultery or harlotry. And that was the analogy that they used. So James applied this same concept to believers who were becoming friends with the world system instead of remaining faithful to God. He was admonishing these people of the church about this. So I took a moment and I took a little detour to understand more about why James used this specific language. And there are a lot of Old Testament passages where God first established this imagery himself. God established it. So if you look in Jeremiah 3:14, there is a verse that God says, "I am married unto you." It says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." God explicitly said he's married unto us. That's how he sees this strong covenant relationship that is supposed to be faithful, like a marriage. And so, because of this covenant, when Israel pursued other gods, God described it as adultery. We see this Israel turning to other gods in Exodus, and you can see that in the 34th chapter. Israel begins to worship other gods, and God warns Israel that worshiping other gods is like prostitution or adultery. So I can read that to you from Exodus 34. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 16. It says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go adultering after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto their sons, and their daughters go adultering after their gods, and make thy sons go adultering after their gods. So God's saying that Israel worshiping other gods is like an adulterous person. So it's this unfaithful imagery that he begins to create, and we see this throughout the Old Testament. I'll give two more examples of that if you choose to go there or not. The prophets described Israel's unfaithfulness in the same way, and that was in Jeremiah 3, 6 through 9. It says, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, Turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." So Jeremiah was speaking about Israel here and her unfaithfulness, and God even used the image of divorce to describe the rebellion of Israel in this passage. So I'm going to give one last example of that, and it's actually in Hosea. God used this prophet's life to illustrate this type of adultery, and it's in Hosea 1:2. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So God was saying to Hosea about marrying an unfaithful woman, and in this illustration it really points out an analogy of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. So just as in this Hosea's wife leaves him, Israel left God for idols. So if you think about James 4:4 that we had read, we can really follow this movement that James is talking about. We saw in Jeremiah that God established a covenant. He called it like a husband, you know, and he was husband and married. He talked about people pursuing idols or worldly systems, and they had spiritual unfaithfulness. He said that they had internal desires, and that turned against God and made them not follow God anymore. They were defiling the land. He gave the illustration of the consequences in an illustration with Hosea's marriage. And James took all of this and he applied this to believers, and he was talking about friendship with the world, and he was equating it to spiritual adultery. He was saying that when you become part of the world and you start straying away from God, it's a type of adultery. And that's what he was saying in verse 4 in James. We can also see this about loving the world in 1 John in the second chapter, verses 15 through 16. I'll read those verses to you. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." This is part of what James was talking about, right? The love of the world, the love of the things in the world. Matthew 6:24 is another verse that reiterates this, and it says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So that verse is telling us that when you have, well, you can't have, it's impossible to have divided loyalty. You have to have loyalty to one or the other. And that's really reinforcing James's warning here. James said, you cannot be friends with God and the world at the same time. That's what he was admonishing us in the fourth verse there. I'll read the fourth verse again because we did take numerous detours and I just want to read it so we can understand it in the context and light of the numerous things that we've read. Again, James 4:4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Again, divided loyalty is impossible. We have to stay loyal to the Lord. So, I have an example of that in 2 Timothy 4:10. And there was someone named Demas. Demas was a companion of Paul. He was mentioned earlier in the letters. He was a fellow laborer in the ministry with Paul. He was mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. And we see that he appears faithful at one time. But Paul writes in 2 Timothy and he begins to talk about Demas and saying about how he abandoned the ministry. And he gives a reason, and Demas loves the present world, he says. So a little context about what is being written here. In 2 Timothy, this is Paul writing a personal letter to Timothy. Timothy and Paul were close workers together and in the ministry. They say that Timothy was Paul's protege. And this was written during Paul's last imprisonment in Rome. Paul's coming to the end of his life. He's awaiting for trial or execution. And he's giving some final instructions and encouragements to Timothy, warning him about challenges in ministry, and he's urging him to remain faithful. And in this context, Paul mentions fellow workers who have abandoned him, and he was highlighting the cost of worldliness and divided loyalty. So the verse says in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica," and it goes on. So we can see that Demas loved the present world, and he abandoned the ministry because of it. It wasn't possible for him to love the present world and remain in what he was doing. Those two things just couldn't come out of the same well. So, Jesus reinforced the exact same idea. In Matthew, in the 6th chapter, verse 24, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So, that's what James was saying. You can't be in love with the world and fully surrendered to the Lord. It just doesn't work. James, the fifth verse, he goes on to say, to say, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? So James is pointing to the human spirit and human nature. And when it's apart from God, it naturally gravitates towards these types of things, lusting to envy, comparison, you know, comparing yourself one person to another, not comparing yourself to yourself, am I better than I was yesterday, but comparing to others, jealousy. And so James is, you know, telling us here that the scriptures didn't say these things in vain. He goes on in the sixth verse and says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. So realize that the proud is really talking about those who are exalting themselves, or they're relying on their own power. But it says God gives grace to the humble. Grace, we know the Hebrew translation, one of the translations for that word is God's ability. God gives his ability to the humble. And who are the humble? The humble are those that acknowledge him and submit to his authority. They see him as Lord. They've confessed him as Lord and they make him Lord. And that's where grace can abound. Grace can't abound in pride. There's no room for God's ability when you're full of your own ability. And that's where the proud part comes in. And so we all know the verse that says pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's found in Proverbs 16. So James is giving a warning to stay humble. You know, God's grace works when you're humble. You have room for God's ability. Acknowledge him. Submit to his authority. We have an example of that in the Bible as well that James had to pull from that had happened in the Old Testament. And it comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 4. And it's around Nebuchadnezzar, verses 30 and 31. It says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he had won great military victories. He, you know, had huge building projects. He really exalted himself, and he attributed all of his achievements, as you could hear in those verses, to his own power and to his own majesty. And it really demonstrates a pride in him. He was very, very full of pride at his peak of success. But a voice from heaven declared that the kingdom would be taken from him. And this really proves out what James was saying about pride can lead to the fall. This goes on in Daniel in verses 32 and 33, and we can really see a process of humbling that happens in this account. It says, and you, O king, shall be driven from men, and shall eat grass as oxen, and shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Take note, Nebuchadnezzar was in a very different state after that occurred than what he was beforehand. He was losing, in this situation, he lost power, he lost status, he lost a lot of his comfort probably. Eating grass probably wasn't the most comfortable thing. And I think he lost a lot of dignity there as well. I mean, think about having to do those things like an animal. And God allowed this to occur. God allowed this to occur. And this instance was used to train him to acknowledge divine authority. He came to the point where he had to be humble. He had to realize that God was the divine authority. You know, this happened for a season of 7 times. And if you study the numbers of the Bible, 7 is a number of completion. So, you know, at the end of his season of this number 7, it really led him to a point of complete dependence on God. He was completely dependent on him. So he had a period of becoming humble and filled with humility and submission. And Nebuchadnezzar goes on to recognize God's sovereignty. Look at verses 34 and 35. It says, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" So Nebuchadnezzar came to the point where he recognized that power belongs to God, you know? And he received grace because God restored him to his throne and he blessed him. In verses 36 and 37 it says, "At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." So it even says here that his wisdom and his honor were enhanced, right? So he had things restored to him and things enhanced. So James 4:6 says, "God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." And that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll take a look at James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So, if you take a look at verses 6 and 7 together, it says, "But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but give grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So James has been going along and he's been telling us about the world and being friends with the world, which we know you can't serve two masters. You're either serving God or you're serving the devil. And he tells us, you know, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, those that will submit themselves. He goes on in verse 7 to say, "Submit yourselves to God." And then on the other side he's been talking about, right? He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." I thought of Jesus in Matthew when I read this, when Jesus was said to Satan in Matthew 4:10, he said, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So I thought of Jesus in the wilderness in this verse, immediately after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. That account is in Matthew 3. He was baptized, and then he was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. And this was a period of preparation for his public ministry. And he would definitely be tested, tempted, and we would see that he had a full dependence and reliance on God. The wilderness was a really barren place, and it was a place of trial, a lonely place, and it was a place where he confronted temptation. So, as we know, Jesus had to resist the devil during this time in the wilderness, and we can just hit a couple of those verses. They're found in Matthew 4. So Matthew 4:1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" So he was tempted to satisfy an immediate desire. I mean, he had just fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And so it was his hunger, a physical thing. He could have taken power into his own hands. Jesus could have, and he certainly could have turned a stone into bread. But really, Jesus just gave the word back to the devil. That's how he resisted him. And that's how we're to resist the devil, through the word. So Jesus, you know, got his priorities straight. He wasn't focused on his physical thing and a desire and a lust that he had in the flesh. He was really thinking in a spiritual nature. He was also tempted a second time in Matthew 4:5-7, and it says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Wow. If thou be the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. He was in heaven with him at one point in time. He sure knew who he was. And he questioned his identity. Think about that. Do we have anybody that, you know, see an identity crisis in our world today? The devil is still up to his old same tricks. Anyway, he said, you know, "If you're the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And so again, Jesus was tempted of the devil, and Jesus didn't give in, right? He resisted. And so we see the third temptation in verses 8-10. It says, "Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So, again, he was tempted with power, and he was refused to compromise. Jesus was not compromising, and so he had to resist the devil. And Jesus was fully human, and he was able to do that. So just as we are in Christ and we are co-heirs with Christ, then we too can resist the devil. And James was admonishing here to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So with that being said, we'll stop here at verse 7 in the fourth chapter and pick up next week. We'll end ourselves here with some prayer. So, dear Lord, I just thank you for your word tonight. I thank you that we had opportunity to see the truth of your word from the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, Lord. And I just praise you that your word is so well established and it is just so true. It's so intertwined and so well woven. We just thank you for that, Lord. There's no way that it can be doubted. And so we just thank you that we can hear from James tonight and we can see the admonition that he's giving to the church to keep themselves in line, to be wary of internal conflicts and lusts, because that leads to external conflicts. And we just thank you, Lord, that we're a people that you've created and you've given the strength to be able to follow this word and to be able to fulfill it. And so we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here together, Lord. I just pray over the countries that are struggling to be able to get together in such a fashion as we are, Lord. And I just thank you that you're giving those people grace. And I thank you for your mercy on them. And I thank you that they have your word and they can just walk in it and live in the power of it, Lord. They can truly see your miraculous works. So we just thank you for all of these things, for our learning and for our ability to be able to come together. In Jesus' name, amen.